As I think about witnessing, that is sharing my faith with other people. Something really scares me. I remember back to when I was a youth group leader and I packaged Christianity in a way that was appealing to those kids, and I wonder now if they are bitter and angry people against God because what I told them was not the truth. I told them what I believed with the gospel, that God really makes your life all better. God doesn't do that. God brings us to a place of understanding our sin and helping us to a place of recognizing that we need the cross, that we need His grace.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
So, Jack, I have this neat little story I want to tell you. You up for it?
Yeah.
My husband and I went rafting down the Rogue last weekend for about 5 days. It's beautiful. Just beautiful. Wonderful place. You ever been?
No, I haven't.
You ought to go.
Larry's trying to get me.
I know. You know why Larry's trying to get you to go? Larry's my husband.
No, why?
Because the trips down the Rogue have become, in the evening when they eat dinner, kind of like a theological discussion.
Huh.
Where the men, and if there's, sometimes they just have men's groups, and I think he wants you to go on a men's Rogue trip. And they kind of sit around the camp place and they have these discussions. And we were thinking how great it would be for you to be a part of the discussion along with Larry, helping these people understand all different kinds of concepts that kind of drag them down in their Christianity.
Sounds like fun.
Yeah, sounds like fun.
Yeah.
You gonna sign up?
Yeah, the date he gave me doesn't work, but
oh,
we'll
Jack.
Have to work on that.
Oh,
so.
Jack. Anyway, I just was thinking about how in kind of the course of life, in times when you don't really think much about what's going to come up, our faith, being able to talk about it, being able to share it with people around us, can come up.
Mm-hmm.
That's so very different than how I was taught in the very beginning about being a witness. What I was taught was through a group of people who said that what I needed to do was pretty much daily go and tell people about the Lord, that I might, you know, very directly share the gospel with them. There was a little booklet that we were supposed to use, and they were very compelling in their encouragement or their almost a demand for us to go out and share the gospel in that way. Were you ever exposed to that kind
yes.
of witnessing?
Oh, yeah, very definitely. It was in the year in the 60s and 70s, early 70s. It was part of our Christian culture at that time.
Oh, absolutely. I remember being a part of an organization where we met together for a week, and at the end of the week, we went down to the beaches and shared the gospel with people one-on-one. And there was a campaign called I Think You Found It, or I Found It
mm-hmm.
campaign,
right. mm-hmm.
where we were supposed to go house to house, and which I did with a youth group that I was a part of, and we, you know, shared the gospel with people. What do you think about that? I think there's a lot of question about that, at least back in the 70s, and I think it's still pretty much around today. People are feeling compelled to be a witness in that way. Is that really what the Bible asks of us, or is witnessing that and something else, or let's
well,
look at
that's a good question. I mean, my answer to that would be kind of a yes and no. Yes, witnessing is an important theme in the Bible, and in terms of the explicit teaching of the Bible on the one hand, and in terms of logically what would follow from the gospel on the other hand, witnessing is just ought to be a part of our lives on the one hand. On the other hand, no, what you just described is not what the Bible is talking about, I don't think.
What I described with the men talking about around the camp or the campaigns?
The campaigns. Because I think what happened in the 60s is, well, let me back up for a second. I remember hearing a speaker who, at the time, he was a professor at Regent College in Vancouver, BC, who made a case which was very compelling to me for the idea that over the course of Christian history, certain figures, I don't remember what he called them, but certain pictures of spirituality emerged as the kind of prevailing picture. So there was a time where the desert monk, the hermit monk, was kind of the stereotype for that time and culture for spirituality. I mean, the really spiritual person was the one who went out in the desert and prayed and meditated and so on and so forth.
And that probably did kind of gave his whole life in that sense.
Yeah, exactly.
Wasn't involved in other relationships or other stuff.
Right. I mean, nothing else really kind of mattered. As long as you fit that stereotype, that just sort of was spirituality. And then I think he suggested that at one point the kind of chivalrous knight, the knight of the Crusades, became the stereotype of spirituality. And I think he listed other things. It was so long ago, I don't remember all of them. But I remember him suggesting that in this day and age, and I think I heard this in the 70s when he gave this lecture, that what had replaced it was the entrepreneur. The entrepreneur was the new stereotype of spirituality for the church.
Entrepreneur, that is a successful businessman.
Yeah, a businessman. Yeah. So what?
So am I the peak of spirituality because I'm an entrepreneur,
right?
Businesswoman.
Exactly.
Oh, good. I fit.
Well, but especially as you applied that to missions and ministry.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think the idea is just any successful businessman is considered spiritual, but if you take the look of the entrepreneur in the business world and you translate that over into the ministry, now you have spirituality. And what you just described seems to me to be a logical outgrowth of that. I mean, the way we were taught to witness in the late 60s, early 70s was as door-to-door salesmen.
Exactly.
You had your pitch, mm-hmm. and you tried to close the deal,
yeah.
Essentially.
Yeah, I remember having questionnaires that kind of opened it up, and yeah.
Yeah, I mean, we used marketing. All of the techniques we used were marketing techniques.
They were.
We tried to get them interested and lure them in, mm-hmm. and make the right kind of appeal, emphasize the right kinds of things to make the product, Jesus, attractive to them, mm-hmm. and then finally close the deal, and that was their salvation.
Yeah, wow, I never thought about it that way.
Yeah,
way
isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
So when we think of witnessing today, we have been influenced by that model of witnessing that became very, very popular, the prevalent view during the 60s and 70s. Before that, I suppose the prevalent view would have been kind of your Billy Graham crusade, your revival meeting, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
But that got replaced by this other kind of salesman type model. And that's typically, one of the two is what we typically think of as evangelism or witnessing today. I think both of those are foreign to what the apostles meant by witnessing. They didn't have that in mind. They didn't have in mind, I mean, even the crusade was started first by, I mean, you had Charles Finney had a big impact on that, and especially Dwight Moody had a big impact on that. And Moody was a shoe salesman before he was a evangelist.
Hmm.
And so we've had a long history now in this country of having marketing be the paradigm for witnessing.
Okay, so what you are saying is that maybe we need to look at this marketing strategy and see if that's really what's biblical.
Right.
And it, I think you're saying, no, I don't think it is.
Right.
But what is right is that we are called to share the gospel with people. How do we share the gospel? It's really a question on the table.
Okay. Well, let me back up there again. Why does that make so much sense, that witnessing should be such a big part of our life? I think it just follows logically from what the gospel is. I mean, for the listeners who have stayed with us for a while and they have heard our presentation laying out some of the basics of the gospel, you know, one of the things that we emphasized is that life is the most important, eternal, lasting, fulfilling thing for human existence. We're created that way by God. We were created for life eternally, life in the kingdom of God one day. If we don't get that, we don't get anything. I mean, we lose out on everything that we were meant to be. What is the gospel? The gospel is all about how our rebellion against God and our moral unworthiness is not going to be an obstacle to God granting us life anyway. So what is the best gift that anybody, any human being, could give another human being would be to introduce them to the reality of God's mercy so that they can respond to it positively in belief and become among those who are going to get eternal life one day. There is nothing more valuable in all of reality that I could give to another person. So therefore, a loving thing for me to do is to present the truth of the gospel that people might respond and gain eternal life. That's the most loving thing anybody could ever do. Are we to be loving? Absolutely. As our Father in heaven is loving. So just the whole logic of what the gospel is and what it's based on, what its assumptions are, even if the Bible never said go out and bear witness to the truth of the gospel, it would logically follow from everything else that it says that that's the most important thing I could do. And in fact, there are places where it either explicitly says that or certainly is assuming that. So, as you say, that's why we do it. The question is then how? I mean, what does it have in mind? What does it picture? What you find, it seems to me, in the New Testament are two things. Paul, when he evangelizes, he goes to places where people who are already talking about the issues, the synagogue, he starts there, and he just simply enters right into the dialogue that is already ongoing. You know, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to be? How do we love God? How do we obey God? How do we serve God? Paul comes in and says, well, I've got some ideas. Jesus was the Messiah sent from God, and that's good news because that's what we've been waiting for millennia, and we need to come to terms with that. In Athens, the philosophers were listening to whoever and whenever about whatever. So Paul goes to Mars Hill and he says, well, I've got some stuff that we can kick around. Or he goes to the marketplace, and the marketplace is the place where you not only have products exchanged, but there's also an exchange of ideas going on in the marketplace. So he goes to the place where there's an exchange of ideas and he throws his hat in the ring.
So what you're talking about is one group of places that Paul went to were places where there was already a platform set up, and he just kind of moved into it in a very natural way.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like I was talking about rafting on the Rogue River. There's just a natural interest and dialogue going on, and to bring our lives and our faith into it just makes a whole lot of sense.
Mm-hmm. All of them really, in a way, give you a natural entree. All of those, the Mars Hill, the synagogue, the marketplace, they all give you a natural entree into talking about it. The thing that's so unbiblical, it seems to me, or contrary to the biblical model about salesmanship, is the nature of door-to-door salesmanship is that it is an intrusion into somebody's life by design. You're trying to get them to talk about something that is not natural for them to be talking about at that particular time and place in their life.
I really like the word intrusion, because as a kid, when I went down to the beach to do the evangelism, I'd go up to people and just, I was full of energy, had all the time in the world. I was out on this crusade doing this thing that seemed really important to me. But now as an adult, when I go and sit on the beach, I have very little time to do that kind of thing. So when I'm sitting on the beach, it's for a purpose. It's because I need and want the relaxation. I need to regenerate my body, my life, my heart, to be able to go and do the work of my life. And I think that's what a lot of adults are doing there. We as evangelists might go up and talk to. It is really the opposite of the direction that they are intending to go at the time, and it's not often appropriate. or kind to intrude on that.
Yeah, and now that's tricky because one of the reasons, I mean, for the 9 or 10 kind of interruptions that I created as an evangelist or witness in that way, you know, you would get one, maybe I'm just guessing the percentage, but every now and then you'd hit someone where in their reverie they were thinking about spiritual things and your coming along really seemed like a godsend to them. I mean, you were really an angel sent from heaven because that's where their mind was going anyway, and to enter into dialogue about that really wasn't an interruption to their reverie. It was actually, it really kind of was harmonious with it and fit right in.
Jack, you're supposed to agree with me completely. What are you doing?
Well, but I do agree with you completely. I mean, as a practice, we have to recognize what a huge interruption it is. And at the very least, what that means is we need to take our cues when they say, you know, get out of here.
Yeah.
I need to get out of here.
Yeah.
But my original point was that's just the nature of salesmanship, is that you have to be kind of rude and an intrusion and, you know, take something like telemarketing. You know, it's rare that a telemarketer is coming on with an offer to buy something that I was thinking about. You know, and their job is to keep me on the phone and hope that I become interested, even though I'm not.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that a successful telemarketer will somehow provoke an interest in something that I'm not interested in. Well, I don't think that's the right model for witnessing about our faith. And I know the objection that I would have raised early on. The objection I would have raised early on is, but give me a break, Jack. This is the most important thing in their life. I mean, this is the best product in the world. It's something that they desperately need to have sold to them. So the more successful you can be at selling this product to them, you know, the more good you're doing. Because this is eternal life we're talking about. This is life and death we're talking about. If there's anything we should sell, it should be this.
Yes, I think that would definitely would be and has been in the past my understanding, my argument. Mm-hmm. And I think I would add another one to it. It's, and if I don't do that, what if God, I don't believe this anymore, but I really hear this as a compelling fear for people. If I don't share the gospel, then the burden of their life is on me. Think of all the people that I maybe could have witnessed to and maybe have come to faith had I been willing to be obedient to God in that way.
Right.
And so their blood is on my shoulders. And so there's a tremendous amount of guilt. I better get out there. I better do it. We're losing the opportunity for souls every day that I am selfishly sitting in my home or not turning around the grocery store line and sharing the gospel. But I just said that, Jack, and I have to go to just this image that I had in my mind a couple of weeks ago. I was standing in line, and there was this guy in the grocery store. I started to put my stuff on the conveyor belt, and there's this guy in front of me, and he is in this kind of upbeat, kind of loud tone, talking to the guy in front of him, kind of engaging him in a discussion about his faith. Hmm. And I'm unloading
evangelistically,
my... Yeah, very, very much so. And he's going for it, and I'm thinking, oh no, I just don't want to have to, I don't want to engage in this conversation. I'm a believer, but it just is so, it was distasteful to me because it was so forceful. And obviously the guy in front of me in line, in front of him, didn't want to be talking about this. And I thought, I don't even want to have the people around think that if I say, yeah, I'm a believer too, that I'm in the same, that I don't want to present my faith in that way, that it's intrusive, that it's forceful, that it's demanding, that it's uncaring in the sense that he's not picking up on cues.
Mm-hmm.
And you know what I did? I don't know if I'm proud of this or not. I put all my stuff back in my basket, and I went to a different line. I've really gone a different direction, haven't I? Jack, this is another aside. I always kind of tell my stories on the show. You know what happened last time I was going to go down the Rogue River? About 5 people who knew that I was going down remembered that story about the outhouse. Remember one?
Yes. On the river.
On the river,
uh-huh.
This outhouse thing that my husband had made.
Uh-huh.
And I had jokes the whole couple of weeks before I went.
about that. So people absolutely hold these things against me. Anyway. Okay, so we were talking about the two objections that people might have to not doing some really aggressive evangelism like we did in the 60s and 70s.
Objections to opposing it, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And the two were, one is, but what better message could we ever get out, so we've really got to do it? And the second was, I would feel so guilty if I don't go out and do that, because then people are not getting saved, and I am just being selfish.
Right.
By withholding the gospel from them.
Okay. Yeah, those are big ones. Let's take them one at a time. It's so important that it's not possible to be too aggressive, because if you strong-arm people into the kingdom of God, you've done a good thing, essentially. The logic of that is impeccable. That's true. I mean, it is that important. And if we could strong-arm people into the kingdom of God, I think we ought to. I think that's true, because you can't do a more loving thing. The problem is you can't strong-arm people into the kingdom of God. They've got to go there willingly, or they're not going to be there at all. And that's what we lose sight of. Because of this salesmanship model where you can close the deal, the problem is, in salesmanship, you really can get them to have a contractual obligation to buy this product, even if they don't want it, if you're a good enough salesman. You
have, and they can believe they want it at the time.
And
you want
believe,
a story?
Yeah.
You
sure,
want to hear
yeah.
a bad, another bad story
sure,
on me?
On you, yeah.
A bad on me, not you. We're getting one on you in just a little bit, Jack.
Okay.
This is my turn. My husband and I took our family up skiing to a really nice ski place this last, it was around Easter time. And he and I were not skiing the first day. We were kind of walking around the lodge area and looking at it. It was really, I don't know if you've ever been up to, it's in Canada.
Whistler?
Yeah, Mount Whistler.
No, I haven't.
Yeah, it's the rich and the famous. When we were driving up there, Jack, you wouldn't believe it. We saw like 10 limousines
go
up with ski racks on top. Isn't that a concept?
Well.
Anyway, so we are, oh gosh, I'm really, I don't know if I should share this. I'm embarrassed of it. I will, because you know why I'm going to share this? Because all of us, so many of us, go around thinking that we're the only ones that mess up so badly, and the reality is, we all mess up really badly. We're just mess-ups in life, and I happen to mess up in this way, and you do it another way, and we just kind of need to get used to the fact that we're mess-ups.
Yeah.
So if we don't share it, we all kind of stand behind our little glittering images and think that we're all okay, and we're not.
It's true.
That's why we need the cross. So
that's true.
Here's a reason I need the cross, okay? So anyway, we're up looking around at this ski resort, and there's this lady standing at a counter, real nice lady, and she just kind of engages us in conversation, and we ask her about the ski resort. It kind of looks like an informational booth. So we're asking her about it, and she could tell us information, and it was very interesting, and she said, you know what, if you're willing to look at, it's kind of like a timeshare thing, but not really. It's a better system than that. If you're willing to buy into one of those or listen to a sales pitch, then we can give you free ski jackets that say Whistler on back. And I thought, oh, my kids will really like that. So they had these neat fleeces, and they were like $60 each fleeces. And I thought, well, there's $120 free. And then we'll give you free passes to a morning brunch at the top of Whistler, and you can ski the first hour free, where there's almost nobody on the hill, because only people with a special deal get this. And I never fall for these things, you know. But I thought, I mean, you know how many times you've been asked to do that. We get things in the mail all the time. And I thought, oh, let's just do it. And Larry said, yeah, let's do that. So we went to this sales pitch. And the lady that met us the next day at this appointment, she was delightful, really lovely. They had this really lovely setting. She gave us crackers and cheese. She offered us coffee and juice drinks and Perrier water and, you know, the whole thing. We were just wined and dined. So you know where I'm coming to. So they go through this whole thing, and it really sounds pretty good. It's not the regular timeshare. It's this great thing. And if you could afford to do it and you want to do that kind of vacation, it was really pretty cool. And we bought into it. And we really both believed at that point that it was really a good idea, even based on some of the numbers. We got home, and about a month later, I said to my husband, I've been thinking, that was a really bad idea. And we started talking about it and just kind of looking at some other things that we hadn't at the time. And became convinced that we had made a really bad decision. And it was really hard to come to that conclusion because we had invested some money already. And we decided that it was better to lose the money that we had already invested rather than continue to pay for it would have been another 5 years. I think that's a really good example of excellent sales technique for something that was really a good product. But my heart had not been convinced of it. I hadn't had the opportunity to think it through
right. And
to really understand it. And I think that's kind of what you're getting at here.
Exactly.
We can get people like in a mountaintop experience or a retreat or in a really good presentation to see the good of what we're talking about and maybe even want in part of themselves to grasp it. But it's more often true that it takes time for people to let this kind of understanding sink into their lives over time to really grasp it and to take it and to want it.
Right.
And to have it.
Exactly. That's why it's such a common experience for people to accept Jesus into their heart, you know, whatever language we use for the closing of the deal, pray the prayer, accept Jesus into their heart, accept Jesus as their Savior, believe that Jesus died for their sins. They come to this point where they make this decision, okay, I'll go for it. Only to the next day sometimes, the next month sometimes, the next year sometimes, to have turned their back on the whole thing. In exactly the same way that you're describing your experience. I got to thinking about all that it means and all that it entails and all the implications of it, and when I saw the larger picture, I actually wasn't interested. It wasn't for me. And that's what a lot of people decide. Now, some traditions have a doctrine that, well, that's okay. They're going to heaven anyway. They're going to have eternal life anyway because you closed the deal. So never mind that they don't kind of stay the course. They don't have to stay the course. They got their ticket to heaven when you closed the deal. Well, that's really kind of I don't mean to be mean about this, but I really think that's kind of a diabolical theology that really doesn't come to terms with what the Bible is actually saying. There's no such thing as a disciple of Jesus who doesn't stay the course. If you don't stay the course, you're not a disciple of Jesus. And there's no such thing as somebody who has entered into eternal life without being a disciple of Jesus. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, you don't have eternal life. And to teach the other is to have created this fiction, this mythology, this doctrinal mythology that supports our evangelistic technique, our witnessing technique, but it doesn't at all reflect what the Bible is actually teaching. So that's the problem with the argument but it's so important. I mean, anything that we can do.
No matter if we manipulate, no matter what strategies we use, no matter if it's kind of a little shady, that's okay, because people have got to get their ticket into heaven.
Exactly. I mean, that's a very good point. I mean, we even get to the point where we are doing things that are immoral, that are unethical, that are unrighteous, and justify it in the name of, but the stakes are so high, it doesn't, anything it takes to get them in the kingdom of heaven, we got to employ it. That's absolutely right. It's when we start getting unethical that should be our wake-up call. What's going on here? In the name of Jesus, I'm lying to people. In the name of Jesus, I'm manipulating people. That makes absolutely no sense at all. But what justifies it is the sense of urgency, the combination of the sense of urgency, their life is on the line, and secondly, this idea that you actually could trick them into the kingdom of God. Nobody can be tricked into the kingdom of God. They either buy it with their eyes open or they reject it with their eyes open. To be tricked into making a confession that's not really a confession, I mean, it's not really from the heart, is not going to be honored by God with citizenship in the kingdom of God.
And Jack, it even scares me. I see, for example, my children went to some camps when they were younger, and they came home with this kind of cheerleader attitude about God. They had these really up, fun songs. I remember my daughter brought me this pamphlet thing that if you could tell that you were, if you were at level 5, and if you knew you were at this level 5, then you were a Christian. If you weren't, then you weren't a Christian. And she asked me which level I was at, and also these kind of weekly kind of, I want to call them kind of like cheerleader meetings that are available to kids that talk about God in a really up and positive, and he's going to change your life, and everything's going to be better, and isn't God fun type of message without the sober life message of the gospel. They kind of get up about this message, and my kids have really been soured for the gospel by that in
yeah,
a really
too.
Yours too?
Yeah.
In a really big way. And they don't want Christianity if that's what it looks like, and yet all around them, except for very few people, that's what they're hearing Christianity is about. Thank God that he has allowed them not just to grasp kind of cheerleader attitude toward God and even not like it. And they're looking more deeply at what is the gospel really about. My kids are able to do that because they have two parents who are deeply interested in the gospel in a way that's very real.
And permeates your life.
It permeates our life.
Yeah.
In a way that doesn't have to be shouted out. And they're asking important and good questions. But it scares me, Jack, that there's so many people out there who are not having the opportunity to hear the gospel as the gospel. They're hearing it as raw God.
Yeah, exactly. Which is a very adolescent way to market it. And that's the problem. The problem with getting an adolescent to believe in Jesus out of adolescent motives is that they outgrow them. That's the problem. And well-meaning Christian educators are marketing Jesus to the age level to appeal to them on the basis of the interests of children of that particular age, and then they can't figure out how come 10 years later they're not Christians any longer. Well, it's because you presented Jesus to them, you marketed a deal to them that they outgrew.
That they are no longer interested in.
Right. My contention, the thing that's always worried me about Sunday school, is that you end up having a curriculum that does that, that appeals to children at their level, and they don't ever get the message that Christianity is for grown-ups.
And what do you mean by that?
That it's a sober truth, a truth that is in touch with the full reality of human existence in a way that children can't even comprehend while they are children, or most children can't. And one of the things that I always wanted to do with my children is to kind of keep Christianity out of their reach. If you want it, you're going to have to grow into it, but it's not for you. You're just a kid, in subtle kinds of ways, to try to send that message. Because I remember growing up in the church, I got the opposite message, that the epitome of Christianity was the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So, which is okay as a song, but it's just a symbol of the childlikeness of Christianity. I mean, it's become kind of a symbol of that. And, you know, I would go to school, and all these secular kids around me that were intelligent, that were thoughtful, that were thinking about life, in contrast to this really childlike Christianity that I was getting at church. And obviously what I was seeing at school was far more interesting to me than what I was seeing in the church, culturally, on the one hand. On the other hand, there was something in me that said, but this is true, and what you're seeing at school is not. And there was this tension in me. The content of what was being offered at church, I knew somehow instinctively was true, was real. But everything it was packaged in was obnoxious to me. And I decided I can't do that to my kids. Christianity has to be... Christianity is not going to be attractive to us. It's just naturally repugnant to us as sinful rebels. It's never going to be cool. And so don't even try to make it cool, on the one hand. But on the other hand, realistically portray it for what it really is, the ultimate truth about all of reality that you need to grow into, and you're going to have to spend the rest of your life understanding. This is heavy stuff, and you're going to have to be ready for it if you want to pursue it. And that's, I think, what your kids are reacting to. That's what my kids were reacting to, is this rah-rah God. I mean, my kids coined a word for it. They would describe people as, well, they're youth group kids.
Hmm.
I mean, as if there was such a stereotype of that, that they could identify, you know, where they were at, what their allegiances were, what their style of life was, what their values were by that. And they, it was a term of derision for them. What that meant is they're a relatively shallow person. Well, that's tragic. I mean, of all the people in the world that shouldn't be shallow, it should be believers.
Jack, how many people do you think have just turned off their radios or are just screaming at the radios for the discussion that we're having?
I mean, angry at what?
Yeah, really angry at it. So let me clarify what we are saying and what we aren't saying. I don't think you're saying that Christianity isn't for children in the sense that God might, that certainly God can break through into a child's heart and give them a faith that grows over time. I think of, as you said that, I thought of, you're nodding your head yes.
No, absolutely, yeah.
And I'm thinking of some people that I work with who have told me about stories of having no love in their life at all and somehow learning about Jesus and understanding love for the first time and having this like light turn on in their heads, and that's all they knew. They knew somebody out there loved them and it was real and true and permeated their soul for whatever reason, and it stuck with them their whole life.
Yeah, and I would describe my experience that way. I have always been fascinated by God, and God has always been wooing me from my earliest memories. Yeah.
And I would say that on a less dramatic way for me also. Just, I wanted God. I sought after him. It was real to me. I was not in a youth group. I was in a very kind of stoic Episcopal setting, and I didn't hear a lot that I understood other than I yearned for God. But I think the guiding principle here is that God put that into us. And that God can break through any lifestyle, anything, and give us a desire for himself. We don't have to package Christianity. We don't have to market it.
Right,
we don't have to make it rah-rah.
Right.
We can be real about it, and God is the one that shines a light in our hearts toward himself. Why not be moral and do the right thing? And as people who are sharing the gospel, just be people who are living our lives before others, and that is the distinctive characteristic that other people want. And I think that's what you're saying to clarify more about your own children. You didn't keep it out of reach in the sense that you are an immoral character who is trying to pursue evil, but you are a man who is trying to understand the gospel yourself and reach for it in every corner of your life. And that was lived out before your children, and that's what they could reach for. That's what they could see. That's what screamed loudly at them.
Yes. It's relatively easy for me. I'm in the very fortunate position of having my whole life. I mean, I am a Bible teacher. I am a minister. I am a teacher of Christianity. So my whole life is devoted to that. And that's not hidden from my children. I mean, they know that that's what my whole life is given to. And not everyone has the luxury of having their vocation scream at their children, this is important to me. I mean, I happen to have been in that position, so I could let that speak volumes to mm-hmm. them. But you've nailed it exactly. It's the marketing it to children as children that doesn't make any sense.
It isn't that you don't want them to know it or that it couldn't be for them at a very young age. It was for us. But it is the marketing in an inappropriate way.
Right.
I know I just repeated the same thing you just said, Jack.
No, but that's the important point, is that when you appeal to people's cultural values or personal values, worldly values, and try to enrobe Jesus in those values and then sell him to them, you're not really selling them Jesus, you're just selling them their own values back to them.
Hmm.
Does that work? Absolutely. I mean, absolutely, you get them interested because you're appealing to them on a level, you've got the hooks in them that are really there.
And like, just like with me and the vacation package that I bought, yeah, they got to my values, they appealed to me in some ways that were really appropriate, but down deep, was I really invested? No.
Right. And even if it goes so deep that a person really is invested in that Jesus, the trouble is that Jesus doesn't save.
That Jesus isn't real.
Yeah, because in the market of him, we have so transformed him into a different Jesus that they may believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus who's Lord and Savior of the universe.
Right.
So it doesn't do them any good.
Right. For example, and one of the reasons that we were talking about this is I had a woman that came to me that said, I feel like such a bad person because I'm not witnessing. I'm not sharing all the time. I'm not turning around the grocery store in line and talking to people. I'm not doing that all the time. And I don't want to do that because Jesus has not made me happy. Mm-hmm. Jesus has not cured my life of things that 30 years ago I was told would happen. And to tell you the truth, I'm kind of sour toward God. Mm-hmm. I think he's kind of betrayed me. Well, the problem is, just like you said, she never heard about the gospel, really. What she heard was that Jesus was going to make you happy. Well, that's not the gospel.
Right. Exactly. But it markets well.
She bought it.
If she bought it.
But now she's so angry.
Right. That's right.
And I think that's what we're doing. We're deceiving a whole generations and generations of people into believing God is something that he isn't, and then later being angry at him because he betrayed us for not being what we were told he was, which he really never was.
Right. That's exactly right. One way of looking at this is the same point, another way of illustrating the same point. Most of us who have been trained in witnessing cannot imagine having my message to someone be, I'm a believer, I'm really angry with God right now, I can't stand him, he's totally disappointed me, but you know what, you know, he's the truth and I'm stuck with him, so what am I going to do? I mean, no one ever taught me to use that as my evangelistic message.
Yeah.
But it's far more authentic, far more real, and in the end, far more eternally effective than the lie, the mythology that we tell when we witness, I became a Christian and he totally changed my life and you should become a Christian and he'll change yours too. Is there some truth to that? Yeah, absolutely. But what we mean by that in the sales technique is more along the lines of he solved all my problems. And sometimes we convince ourselves that that's true. And when we're younger, it's easier to do that. It's easier to believe that that's true. Yes, I came to Jesus and he solved all my problems. I haven't even been introduced to some of my problems yet, so...
So it's kind of easy to...
It looks kind of easy.
Yeah, I stopped... for me, it was, yeah, he solved my problems. I decided to stop drinking and kind of turn to a more moral lifestyle. Well, yeah, that was a nice problem, but it was...
But it didn't go to the depth of the problem that we recognize later in our lives.
No.
Yeah.
No, not even close. And Jack, so I'm thinking of another line that I think is incredibly effective, but I was never taught this as being an effective tool, but it's kind of what's happened as a result of my parenting. I think the biggest tool is reality.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're called to do, is speak the truth and speak from reality. And I think what has brought my kids to wanting to ask questions about the gospel more than anything else is that I am a total mess up. I'm a mess up as a parent. I try really hard. And you know, I end up yelling at my kids too often. And I end up being frustrated with them. And I end up being impatient with them. And I end up being pushy or demanding as a wife. Or unkind or gossipy or critical or whatever. You know, all those yucky things, they're like springs out of my life. And what I've done consistently with my children is confessed it. Told them. Apologized for it. And not in a surface way, but I really grieve it. I really honestly hate that. I really wish I was different. I really wish I was a very good mother. I hate seeing the negative impact. There's positive impact of my life on my children, of course, but I hate seeing the negative impact. I hate that. I grieve it. I hurt with it. And I tell them. And we talk about it. And they've had to be introduced to this reality of life that is not Disneyland-like at all. And I think sometimes my kids have kind of been bitter toward it or resentful toward me, or they've struggled in their lives. And that kind of struggle I've always defined as, that's what sin is. And that's why I need the grace of God. thank be to God who gave that to me and doesn't condemn me for it. Not that it gives me license to do it, but they've heard that message so many times when it's been very personal to their life, that that's what's had them question, had them look at the core of what life is about. That is so opposite of what I learned in my early years of being a Christian.
Right.
I never would have ever thought that that would bring people to appropriate questions about their faith. And yet I see in all three of my children's life this real deep, non-surface questioning.
Yeah, in fact, you and I were, you'll probably relate to this, you and I were taught exactly the opposite, not maybe developed, but the phrase that we heard over and over again is, you don't want to ruin your witness, or you don't want to destroy your witness,
yes.
or something like that.
Yes.
And what they mean by that is, I mean, what it was clear to me is, you don't want to ever let people see you messing up.
Right.
Because if they see you messing up, that wrecks this marketing technique that we've developed, and that is, we can present to the world that if you come to Jesus, you will not mess up any longer.
Right, and you're going to look really squeaky clean.
Yeah.
I was talking to an old boyfriend of mine, called me after years, 25 years. I've talked to him a couple times, but he called and we were talking, and he was talking about a school we went to and their rules, and he was going to send his kid to that school. And I said, I can't, you're kidding, you're going to send your kid to that school? That just taught us to be glittering images. It taught us to be hypocrites. It taught us to be people that didn't have a real faith. He said, kind of like, taken aback, what do you mean? And I said, well, come on. You and I broke every single rule in the book every week of school. And he kind of was quiet for a minute, and he said, well, yeah, you're right. And he said, and we were the good ones. And I said, what do you mean we were the good ones? He said, we were the ones that everybody thought was doing well. Right on. We look like the great Christians. We looked really good. But underneath, it was dead. That's a crime. But the Christianity that we learn is to be an image of something that isn't real. And ultimately, that's what sends us to hell.
Yeah, that's as bad as it gets.
That's as bad as it gets. Because we're deceived even in our own minds and our own hearts about what belief in Jesus really is about.
At the end of this century, the big questions about reality and being human rise with unexpected power. We ask, ever more agonizingly, what does it mean to be human? How do human beings fit into this vast cosmos? Where to from here? In his News and Views article, Postmodernism, A New Model of Reality, Mackenzie Study Center member Wes Hurd shows how our present-day culture answers these questions in radically non-biblical ways. He shows how the prevalent postmodern view of life is fed to us through television, popular music, and education. However, he also states that although postmodernism has many negative aspects, it may present opportunities for biblical Christians to dialogue more openly with people who need real answers to some big questions. Call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Postmodernism, A New Model of Reality.
One of the things the Study Center does is work very hard at trying to find ways to present the gospel to people that brings up questions that are relevant and important to them. There's an upcoming event called Oktoberfest, and I think it's trying to really get at that.
Yes. This year it's going to be on the topic generally of spirituality, a follow-up from the one we did last year. This is an annual event, and last year we explored the concept of spirituality. The reason being that spirituality seems to have emerged in our culture as an okay thing to talk about and to think about. It's talked about all the time on Oprah Winfrey these days. You have television programs like Touched by an Angel, and there's a new one out I just noticed recently that is not afraid to be other than secular, to acknowledge that something exists out there beyond us. And the problem, of course, is you can be interested in spirituality and not at all be interested in the gospel. So we're exploring what is really unique and distinctive and definitive about biblical spirituality in contrast to a more general vague spirituality that is acceptable to our culture.
So you're really going to define it?
Yeah, we didn't last year. I don't know if the papers this year will so much define it as carry on the discussion from last year and explore different aspects of it. It should be very interesting. I'm really looking forward to it.
What kind of people do you think would be interested in this?
Well, mostly believers who are wanting to get clearer on what exactly their faith does say and how their faith, how it is like and unlike all the other ideas that are out there in the marketplace of ideas. But I would hope that people who are interested in spirituality but don't even pretend to be Christians, but are at least open enough to finding out what Christianity has to say on the subject, that they too might be interested as well.
You know, recently we received a letter, Jack, to Christianity at Work by a person who described themselves as a, now you're going to help me out, a Jewish, radical,
socialist. Communist, atheist.
And yet had incredibly great questions.
Yes.
He started it out by saying, this is a letter you probably don't want to receive, and that's a letter we really wanted to receive. It was great.
Yeah.
And I think that kind of person who is kind of fighting about it, kind of thinking about it, really working with ideas of spirituality and or Christianity as they mix, I think it would be a fascinating conference, in particular because the people who are presenting are bright, intelligent, thoughtful people. And in fact, you're one of them, right?
I will be giving one paper.
Uh-huh. Yeah. You kind of sidestepped that one, didn't you? Yeah. And I think that people would have a really refreshing look, an intellectually stimulating and personally stimulating addition to their understanding of Christianity and spirituality.
I think so. I really enjoyed it last year, and I expect to be equally excited about this year.
Okay. So let's talk a little bit about the nuts and bolts. What's the cost?
It costs $45. If the registration is received before the 13th of October, there's a cost break if you pre-register. It's going to be held at Grace Community Church in Eugene, Oregon, on Friday and Saturday, October 27th and 28th. They can contact the Study Center with their registration or for questions about it, 1883 University Street, or the phone number is area code 541-485-4801.
I hope that a lot of people are able to go. How many people usually go?
100 or so.
Really? It's that many?
Maybe it wasn't quite that big last year, but mm-hmm. we've had anywhere from 50 to 150, depending upon the year.
Okay. And I think there's some really nice accommodations that you guys have set up. There's some beautiful bed and breakfasts. Are you going to do that again this year around the study center?
Yeah, at least information about that. Uh-huh.
Okay. We hope to see you there.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801.
Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.